Appreciate Sean's message. It's a subject near to my heart, obviously, as many of you know. And I was kind of amused when he was talking about how much he hated church as a kid, because I certainly can relate to that. If we knew where we would be today back then, we would never have believed it. In fact, when we pulled up today and I saw the sign out front for Vacation Bible School, it still, like, gave me a sort of a shiver in my spine and kind of a pain in my stomach. Man, what a terrible waste of vacation time when you're on summer vacation and you're a kid. Well, recently I was watching the news one evening, and you know how it is now. While you're listening to the storyline, they have the news ticker across the bottom where they give you other headlines and stuff so you can learn twice as much while you're listening. And if you're in the stock market, sometimes they have those going underneath as well. So I was reading that ticker, and a message came on it. I saw a line that said something like, young people today are dissatisfied with religion. They claim that their parents did not deliver a religion to them that they find relevant in their lives. Now, my first inclination was to blame the self-centered attitude of the me generation. Oh, yeah, you don't have something, so obviously blame your parents. They didn't give it to you, you know. You're entitled to it. They didn't give it to you. But I thought about it a while, and I began to realize that, indeed, part of the problem does lie with the parents. And I continued to think about it. And it began to dawn on me that, well, the parents have someone to blame too. Their parents. What kind of Christianity was delivered to them by their parents? You know, somewhere along the line, something happened. Something happened. A new American religious identification survey shows that most religions in the United States are losing members rapidly. According to the survey, the percentage of Americans who call themselves Christians has dropped more than 11% since 1990. It's not that long. The survey reports that Catholics, Baptists, and other mainline Protestants have seen a large drop in numbers, from 86% down to 75%. Now, the number of Americans who claim no religion at all is 15%, which is up from 8%. So there's an increase in people who have no religion. Islam, Wicca, Eastern religions such as Hinduism and Buddhism also show gains. Now, so not everybody's converting to religion. The greater number of people are just kind of packing it in. And the largest area of growth is the growth of the nuns. N-O-N-E-S, the nuns. Because when you fill in your religious affiliation, you check none. So they're the growth, they're the nuns. They have none. Now, when I read this next statistic, I began to realize the extent of the problem and that the problem is systemic. Even those who still call themselves Christians do not necessarily hold to traditional Christian beliefs any longer. Two other recent surveys show that the majority of American Christians believe that accepting Jesus Christ as Savior is not the only way to eternal life. USA Today recently reported on an almost unbelievable new survey that has found that 52% of American Christians believe that eternal life is not exclusively for those who accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. This is astounding to me. By definition, a Christian is one who follows the teachings of Christ. What did Christ say in John 14:6? No man can come to the Father but by me. I mean, it's quite clear. It's amazing. Of course, it's not that amazing when I read this next percentage to you, because a Pew survey also revealed that 45%, that's almost half, of Americans as a whole say they seldom or never read their religion's holy books. Well, there you go. How do you know what Christ taught if you never read the book? If you just rely on people telling you, how do you know what they're telling you is true? Let's go to 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. If 75% of Americans think of themselves as Christian, then this next fact is quite telling. This is from Bloomberg Business. Three out of four women, if you express that in a percentage, what is that? That's 75%. So 75% of Americans on one hand consider themselves Christians, and 75% of women in the U.S. have lived with a partner without being married by the age of 30. An increasing trend that suggests cohabitation is now a regular part of family life in the U.S. So that's about 50% overlap there of Christian women who are ignoring the teachings of Christ and the church. Why do many young people find Christianity has no relevance in their lives? There are many reasons. I think one of the main reasons is we live in a postmodern world. Now, among postmodernism's many ideas, in addition to being preoccupied with self, is the rejection of a natural objective reality. In other words, there is no absolute truth. Therefore, truth itself is subjective. Our God is a God of absolutes, and this stands in opposition to many ideas that have permeated our society. Ultimately, the reason Christianity has lost relevance is because many of God's teachings are not relevant to modern, or perhaps more accurately, postmodern Christianity. Now for us, Christianity does have relevance. How can we convince others of that relevance? Today I want to examine this problem to see what the scriptures can teach us about witnessing a relevant Christianity to a postmodern world. Now, the loss of Christianity's relevance did not happen overnight and will not be corrected overnight. The pain and misery that are the result of sin sometimes take time to manifest. We all know that. In the same way, the blessings that are the result of living God's teachings also take time to manifest. We have to be prepared for the long haul. Many people simply are no longer interested in religion. And the religion I'm talking about here is the watered-down postmodern version of Christianity. What we do would be considered over the top by them. How can we make a positive impact? Many years ago, when I was an apprentice, I was working with a journeyman electrician, and I was started working with somebody else. You know, you get switched around, you're learning your trade. And he came up to me one day and he said, "I hear that you go to church on Saturday." And, of course, I misread the situation entirely, because I'm thinking it's a Saturday versus Sunday debate. So I said, "Well, you know, Saturday's the seventh day of the week, and the seventh day of the week is the Sabbath." But he just shook his head and walked away. What I didn't understand wasn't so much that I was going to church on Saturday, but that I was going to church at all. The fact that it was Saturday, you know, the free day of the week, the day when you do your own thing, was absolutely mind-boggling to him. What kind of a person would do that? Well, a person who cares about what God teaches. Never looked at me the same or treated me the same after that. I mean, okay, you know, we interacted, it was civil. But I guess he thought I was crazy. I like what C.S. Lewis said. He said, if Christianity is false, it is of no importance. If Christianity is true, it is of infinite importance. The only thing Christianity cannot be is moderately important. Right? It's all or nothing. He also said there's a danger in the very concept of religion. It carries the suggestion that this is one more department of life, an extra department added to the economic, the social, the intellectual, the recreational, and all the rest. But that whose claims are infinite can have no standing as a department. Either it is an illusion, or else our whole life falls under it. We have no non-religious activities, only religious and irreligious. I thought that said a lot. The relevance of Christianity is not in question, but whether any other part of our lives is relevant to it. Now, I think a very important key to being relevant Christians is found in 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 4. And coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. Living stones. It's interesting that they use the building analogy, but it's more than a building analogy because it's a living stone and we are living stones. So the connection is made between us as living beings. But the cornerstone is the strongest part of the building. The whole building rests on the cornerstone. And we have to remember that the whole building, our whole lives, everything rests on Christ. If it's not, the building is unstable. I think this is a quote from Isaiah 28:16. For some reason, I wanted to look at that. Let me just turn there. Yeah. Isaiah 28:16 says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed." That word disturbed there, some translations say make haste. He will not make haste. What it's saying is when the cornerstone is solid, the building is solid. When the rain beats against it, you got no worries. If your cornerstone's faulty and the wind and the rain and the hurricane comes, then you make haste exiting the building because it's going to fall down. So the first and foremost important thing is that we rest, we put our trust, all that we build is built on Christ. That is the beginning of it. And spiritual sacrifices. We offer up spiritual sacrifices. Over in Hebrews 13, because we no longer offer physical sacrifices per se, they're spiritual sacrifices. Hebrews 13:15. Through him, then, through Christ, through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. So we have a responsibility to offer up sacrifices. Now the priests in the temple, they continually offered up sacrifices. Every day they had a regimen of offering up sacrifices. In the morning they offered a lamb. In the evening they offered a lamb. In the morning they trimmed the lamps and filled them with oil. In the evening they trimmed the lamps, filled them with oil. In the morning they burned incense. In the evening they burned incense. Every week they had the showbread out. They were things that continued without fail because the priests were instructed to do these things and they had the responsibility to keep these things going. Over in 1 Peter 2, continuing. Should have told you to keep your place there. Sorry. 1 Peter 2, 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We are a royal priesthood. And just as the priesthood served in the temple, we have serving we need to do. We offer up spiritual sacrifices, and we serve God, and we serve man. Now, when Peter quoted this from Exodus 19:6. Because originally God said this to Israel, and Peter applied it to the church. Exodus 19:6, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So Moses told them, you're to be a nation of priests, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. Now why? Why? What was the purpose of them being a royal priesthood? Well, we find out in Deuteronomy 4. Deuteronomy 4, beginning in verse 5. See, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, this is Moses talking here, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom, and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law, which I am setting before you this day? They were supposed to be an example to the rest of the world. Actually, when you read this, you think how ridiculous it is sometimes when people say those God's commandments and teachings are just for the Israelites. It doesn't make sense logically. The whole point of those things was that they would live a right life and impress upon people what a blessing it is to do those things. Unfortunately, Israel kind of dropped the ball. Their instruction was not mixed with faith. In fact, soon after God started dealing with them directly, as he would a priest, they wanted a mediator. You know, God, we don't talk to you directly. We want someone in between us, Moses. You know, I don't think that had to be that way. God could have dealt with them directly. And I mentioned it before. I think he might have spoken directly to them right through Exodus 20, 21, 22, and 23. But they were afraid, and they didn't want to have that. And of course, the same thing holds true for us as Christians. In Matthew 5, Christ spells a very similar thing out for us. Matthew 5, verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Right? They might see what? Your good works. So it's not just a matter of discussing on an intellectual level or a theological level. It's a matter of the type of person you are, the type of person these teachings makes you. You live the teachings that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. He says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so, to do the same, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I don't know what people read. You know, I don't know why it's as difficult as it's made sometimes. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And there's a danger, too, to simply rely on those things. But Christ says that unless our righteousness exceeds the scribes and Pharisees, who are very meticulous to do these things, we will in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, God's teachings are only fully understood in the doing. I think we understand that by now. Or perhaps it's better said, they're understood in the living of them. The intent was for Israel to attract and inspire the world and want to live God's teachings. It takes time. Sometimes, in some cases, a lifetime. Like I said earlier, we have to be in it for the long haul. I want to go back to Exodus 19. I can read it to you because, again, I should have told you to keep your place. But it's great practice to go back and forth. And Exodus 19:22. I'll pick it up in verse 18. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord spoke to Moses, go down, warn the people that they do not break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them. I have one question. Who are the priests he's talking about? This is before Levi was consecrated, was chosen to be priests. This is before, you know, the business with the golden calf and Levi stepping up and God taking Levi in, instead of the firstborn to serve him. This is before that. Who were these guys? Who were the priests? Well, I don't know. Commentators don't know. I speculate it might have been tribal elders. It might have been firstborn because of what's stated later on about the firstborn, you know, whatever opens the womb belongs to me. But the point is that God has always had those who attend to the things of God. Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, he was the priest of Midian. His father-in-law was the priest of Midian, not a priest, the priest of Midian. And when you read what Jethro said, you know he was a priest of the Most High God, not a false god. You can tell that it kind of comes through. And, of course, Melchizedek was a priest. He is a type of Christ because he was not only a priest, he was a king. And he was a priest his whole life. It didn't end at 50 or begin at 30. And he had no Levitical lineage. So God has always had those who have attended to his things, those who were known to be righteous in the midst of unrighteousness. Now, every Christian who belongs to and truly follows Christ is a priest. Being a priest is a great honor, isn't it? But it's not always easy, and it carries with it a good deal of responsibility. Remember Nadab and Abihu? Almost as soon as they were consecrated priests, along with Aaron as high priest, their father, they offered strange fire to the Lord, and he killed them. Now, we don't know what that was exactly, but I don't think it was incense. I think that my personal opinion is they took fire from somewhere other than the altar where they were supposed to get it, and they offered the incense with it. God was very meticulous about his instructions, and they didn't follow him. Let me read you in Leviticus 10 what God said. 10 verse, where are we at? I'll start in verse 1. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying," this is what God said, "by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored." So there is a tremendous amount of responsibility associated with the duties of a priest. In fact, if you remember, it's not in the Bible, but Jewish tradition has it that when the high priest went in on the Day of Atonement into the Holy of Holies, they tied a rope around him in case he did something wrong and was struck dead. They could haul him out of there because they couldn't go in there. So it was a very dangerous occupation. God is very specific about how he wants to be worshipped. There's no freelancing or ad-libbing. God will be treated as holy by those who serve him. Now, we know that God calls whomsoever he will, when he will. No doubt, God has to do the calling. John 6:44, Christ's words again. The question is, does God accomplish this completely independent of us? Do we have a role in this somehow? And if we do, what is that role? Let me read you some scriptures. You can decide for yourselves. Over in Luke 10, I'll begin in Luke 10 and verse 1. Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." So the harvest is ripe. Let's turn back a few chapters to Luke 8. This is the parable of the sower. Verse 5, "The sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away, because it had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it out. But other seed fell into the good soil, and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great." And then he explains it. He explains it to the disciples. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. those beside the road are those who have heard. And the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart, so that they will not believe and be saved. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with the worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart, and hold it fast, and bear fruit with perseverance. It seems to me like there's some external conditions involved here in the lives of people. And perhaps some of those wrong conditions can be mitigated by a right example. If someone lives a right example, when the word comes to them, perhaps they'll have a more willing heart. Not that in any way we do the calling, but I think we might have more of a hand in it than we have believed at times. Jump ahead to Luke 13, beginning in verse 22. Luke 13, 22. And as he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem, someone said to him, question we'd all like to ask, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, Lord, open up to us. Then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Then you'll begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. You know, you could take 26, we ate and drank in your presence, you taught in our streets. We were at a wedding in Cana, where we drank some of the wine that you changed from water. We heard you a lot. We watch sermons and on TV. We listen to sermons on the internet all the time. What's the difference? They're profitable if you take that and use that. If you don't, what does it profit? Because it's all about the action that results from those things. Verse 28, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. I think this was a slam on the Pharisees, because who would come from east and west and north and south but Gentiles? That Gentiles would be in the kingdom of God, and they, the righteous, would be cast out, thrown out, as it said. Behold, some who are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. I believe that's also referring to Gentiles versus Israelites. Now, just at that time, the Pharisees approached, saying to him, go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. The problem is not the unwillingness of God. God is more than willing. God desires people to come to him. It's not that he's unwilling. Let's go over to Matthew 7. Matthew 7, beginning verse 13, says kind of the same thing. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Jumping down to verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house in the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. Now, I'm sure you've talked to many people, as have I, who are very reverent when it comes to God. They will acknowledge God's blessing them, and it seems like they are very much like us. Until you find out, as far as commitment goes, when it comes to really doing God's will, there's usually some excuse why they can't. James addresses that over in James 2, 19, 20. I'll just read it to you. You don't have to turn there, since time is slipping away. You believe that God is one? You do well. But the demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? I was talking to a guy yesterday who was full of God's working in his life, and yet when it came to religion, he said he really wasn't into religion. God is working in his life, though, but he's not really into religion. You know, a priest always does his job and continually attends to the things God has instructed him to do. In Matthew 13, 31, we have the parable of the mustard seed. And it's important to realize this at times, because we tend to look at numbers. And numbers don't really tell the whole story. You know, we like to see some gratification that what we're doing is bearing fruit. Matthew 13 and verse 31, he presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Starts off very small. Its growth is almost imperceptible. It may take a number of years before it gets big, before you really see a lot. A number of years ago, when we built the addition on our house, it just seemed so white. And my wife and I decided that we needed some trees to kind of shade it and eliminate the whiteness. So I thought, it's a wet area, we'll get a couple willow trees. So I ordered willow trees, and the willow trees came in the mail quite easily, because they were sticks, basically. I paid good money for sticks, more or less, and I stuck them in the ground. And, you know, they grew modestly. Today, they're quite large. And it seemed like, almost in a year or two, they went from being very small to very, very large. I think that's the way it is sometimes with us and the kingdom of God. We don't see things happening. That doesn't mean they're not happening. It's just things, the kingdom of God. Christ says it with this. He says it with the leaven. It starts off small, and it begins to grow bigger. I think when it does take off, I think it may be exponential growth. But it's going to start off small. But we continue to have to do our job, regardless of whether we see it or not, knowing, though, that eventually we will. 1 Timothy 2:4 tells us that God desires everyone to be saved. Now let's notice something interesting about a very famous person's conversion, and that is Paul. And we'll read about it in Acts 9. I found this interesting because, of course, when you talk about Paul, Paul takes on an almost mythical air. You know, he's just kind of larger than life. So he wrote so much of the scripture. There's so much written about him. And we begin to read about his conversion in Acts 9, verse 1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. And he asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus so that he could go, and when he found Christians, he could arrest them and haul them back to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, in verse 3, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said to them, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And in verse 6 says, "But get up and enter the city. It will be told to you what you must do." Now, your Bible might say something in addition to this. Technically, it didn't say it here, but it does say it in Acts 24, 26:14. What he says in Acts 26:14, a lot of times they just write that back in here because it was said. And what was said never dawned on me before what was being said. Verse 14, "And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" What's a goad? A goad is a stick with a point on the end. So when you have an oxen, you want him to move, and he's not moving, yeah, get up. You take the stick, and you give him a jab, and he starts moving. That's a goad. It's to help get people moving. Well, what was happening here with Paul? What were the goads Paul was kicking at? Did you ever think about that? I didn't until recently. What was it? Was perhaps Paul's conscience bothering him? I think that's likely. And I think there's a reason that it is likely. Let's go back to Acts 6. This is, of course, the trial of Stephen. Acts 6, I'll pick it up in verse 8. "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians and some others, they rose up and argued with him. But of course, they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. So of course, you trump up charges and you attack his character, which is what they did. Oh, he blasphemed God. So he had to go before the council." In 15, he's before the council. "And fixing their gaze on him," fixing their gaze on Stephen, "all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. His face was shining as he answered the council." Did Paul know about this? I'm sure everybody knew about it. But even more so, if we go over to 7, verse 54, "Now when they heard this," this is after Stephen's speech, which pretty much was an indictment on them of the most sternest brand, "when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. And being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently to heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. They drove him out of the city and they stoned him with stones. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul." as he was falling asleep or dying, he said, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And then he died. Paul was there. Paul saw it. Did it make an impression on Paul? It might have. That probably made an impression on Paul, and that's not the only person he arrested and persecuted. He was famous for persecuting Christians. Maybe how they conducted themselves helped prepare his heart for the time when God would call him. I'm sure Stephen had no idea in his wildest dreams that this man who witnessed his execution would be called by God and be one of the greatest apostles in the New Testament era. Did Stephen's conduct and conduct of others have an effect on him? I think so. So, our conduct, even though we may not have any idea that it's affecting somebody, if it's the right conduct, if it's godly conduct, it may bear fruit down the line, even though it's not apparent at the time. And also, it's interesting to note, too, while we're here in Acts 22, that Paul is defending himself. "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel." Gamaliel is a name you might be familiar with. Gamaliel was known as a very wise man, a teacher, and a member of the council. What kind of a man was Gamaliel? Let's go back to Acts 5. This is when Peter and some of the disciples were arrested. They wanted to kill him. The Jews wanted to kill him. In verse 33, "And when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them." A very emotional, violent bunch, those Jews. "But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. He wanted to address the council. And he said to them, 'Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed, came to nothing.' And he gives another example, Judas of Galilee. Same thing. He perished, his followers were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you," verse 38, "stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. Or else you may even be found fighting against God." This was the man that Paul learned from. So it seems apparent to me that God was working with him long before his conversion. And the people that he was actually persecuting had a hand in affecting his conversion. Because like Christ said, isn't it hard to kick against the goad? In Matthew 5:17, we read it earlier, our responsibility goes beyond commandment keeping. But having said that, keeping God's commandments is important for us as well as for an example to others. God will be honored before all the people. It is the job of the priest to see to this. Leviticus 10:8. The Lord then spoke to Aaron, saying, this is after Nadab and Abihu were killed, "Do not drink wine or strong drink. Neither you nor your sons with you when you come into the tent of meeting, so that you will not die. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations. And so as to make a distinction between the holy and the profane, between the unclean and the clean, and so as to teach the sons of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them through Moses." They had the responsibility to continue doing what they were doing. Now in Matthew 11, Mark 1, and Luke 7, Christ quotes Isaiah 43 with respect to John the Baptist. I guess I'll go there. Isaiah 43. all the Gospels say essentially the same thing, and it's based on this. Isaiah 40, verse 3. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. John the Baptist had a responsibility to make the path easy for Christ. He prepared the way for Christ. How did he do that? Well, he preached the baptism of repentance. He was preparing people's hearts for Christ to work with. You know, it's interesting to note John the Baptist was a descendant of Aaron through both his parents. His father was a priest, in fact, when he got the news he was serving in the temple. And his mother, it says, was of the daughters of Aaron. John was, in effect, a Levitical priest, John the Baptist. He was doing a work, a higher priestly calling. Now, in the same way that John prepared the way for Christ, we as priests, like John, have a responsibility to prepare the way for God to work with people when God says the time is right for them to be called. One thing most of the philosophies of this world have in common is they leave one without hope. In essence, they are a way of despair. But they're a convenient belief system because they allow one to follow all the diversions this world has to offer. But times come in people's lives when the diversions no longer work and they're forced to face some hard realities. When these times in their lives come and they seek answers, where can they find them? Hopefully from us. You know, 1 Peter 3:15, you know it by heart. Be ready always, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to everyone who asks you why you have hope, the reason of the hope that is in you. Well, first of all, they have to see that there's hope in you, right? You have to be somewhat positive. When things are bad, you know it's not the end. You're positive. They're going to ask. They are going to seek this. Christianity stands in opposition to a secular society. The secular framework is the here and now. The Christian framework is eternal. In other words, there's no overarching plan in the philosophies of this world. I think that those souls who are adrift in a sea of uncertainty will eventually want the security of a God who has a plan for all of us. I won't go there, but just Acts 13. And again, it's a quote of Isaiah 49, and it's talking about how the Gentiles, when they heard that Christ came specifically, in addition to, you know, the salvation of all mankind, but to draw them unto himself, they were rejoicing without ceasing. And even persecution couldn't dampen that rejoicing. When people who have no connection with God find out that God both cares and has a plan for them, it's a powerful energy that even persecution can't dampen. In Colossians 2, it talks about the philosophy of this world. We live in opposition to that philosophy. We are the royal priesthood called by God through Christ to minister in the service of God, both in service to God and as living examples of God's way to others. We can and must show the relevance of Christianity to others by our lives and the things of God that occupy us. That is the role of a priest. That is our role in God's plan, the royal priesthood. In many ways, it really is the role of a lifetime.